Good morning again. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. I decided to just go ahead and finish the section that we read. 42 through 47, this is a pretty incredible time in the history of the church. It's a sweet time. It's a time when really the church in its essence was born, when the Holy Spirit was clearly evident and filling the believers there. It wouldn't be long before dissensions and divisions and attacks from the outside would come into this church and try to tear it apart. But this really was just a sweet time of fellowship. And so we've been looking at this kind of in relation to the series that we're having on the local church, because it's just good to take a look at what church was like at the very beginning. And the book of Acts is a book that's all about the history of the early church. That's what you're reading about. And if you think about it, the person that is most at work in the book of Acts is who? And if you were at Bible study on Wednesday, you know who, because I asked the same question on Wednesday. The person that is most at work in the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit. And nobody really got it. And after I said that, they said, well, you said it was a person. And they were obviously thinking like a living flesh and blood person. And I had to say, well, if you read our church's doctrinal statement, then you will understand that the Holy Spirit is also a person. So it's kind of a trick question, and I understand that. But all that to say, when you read the book of Acts, the person who is most active in the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit. It's really about the Holy Spirit's work. He's featured much more than the work of the apostles and their message. It's the Holy Spirit carrying the gospel throughout the world. So I'm just going to read this, and I want you to read along with me. If you're in Acts, just read verses. We'll start at 42. And this is the result of what they had done. You know what? I take that back. Let's start at verse 37. Why not? Put it all in context. Beginning in verse 37, it says this. It says, now when they heard this, that's the preaching of the gospel from Peter, that they had crucified their Messiah, who was risen from the dead and is their Lord. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Pretty incredible testimony. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I would ask that you would help me now as we take a look at some of this and take a look at some different doctrines that have developed over the years and what it is that you want us to know from your word. I pray for your help. I pray that you would make up for any words that I misspeak. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would be with us and attend this, Lord. We need him. We recognize our need for him. And thank you, God, for your grace, for your son. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So as I studied this text, what became clear to me is that what Luke is describing here in Acts 2, 42 through 47 is what historically we would call a kind of revival. You've heard of revivals before? The first great awakening, the second great awakening. And that's really what we see is kind of a pattern here. The word of God is preached. The gospel is proclaimed. People are convicted of their sin. They're convinced that they deserve God's judgment. And they saw that their only hope for salvation was in Jesus Christ alone. And what they did is they trusted in him. They trusted in Christ. In short, they were genuinely converted. And we know that they were genuinely converted, that this wasn't just a one-off thing or wasn't just an emotional appeal. They didn't respond to the Apostle John preaching the organ as Peter preached, right? John didn't sing "What's as I am," just as I am 15 times, and every head bowed, every eye closed, nobody looking around, right? This wasn't that kind of revival. These were people who were deeply convicted of their sin and understood their need for a Savior. And they came to Christ genuinely, and we know it's genuine, not because of what had happened then, but because of what happened next. And what happened next was these 3,000 souls had a radical reorientation in their priorities and in what they worshiped. They got baptized. That was a public statement of allegiance to King Jesus. And mark this. That public statement of allegiance to King Jesus was a statement of allegiance to a man that just got crucified 2 months ago. He was condemned by both Jew and Gentile. And then what they did is they gathered together and formed a worshiping community where they devoted themselves primarily to the apostles' teaching, to the Word of God, to everything that they could learn about this God that had saved them. And then from there, they were devoted to fellowship, to regular participation in communion and obedience to Christ, and a humble dependence on prayer. Now that is a mark of a genuine revival. 3,000 people, 3,120 if you count the 120, they were together and they had all things in common. They loved each other. The Bible says that they were full of gladness and sincerity of heart. Boy, this sounds like a sweet fellowship, doesn't it? Yeah. And so I'm just going to ask you, who is responsible for all of that? The answer is simple. It's the Holy Spirit that produced that. The Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Peter, in fact, promised if you would repent from your sins and get baptized, you will receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And they did. And we know that that's true because of what had taken place next. You see, using normal means, the preaching of the plain truth of God's Word and prayer, the Spirit of God made dead people come alive. This was his work done in his timing, in his way. And the Holy Spirit begins his work first in the human heart. And then he knits those people together. This has been true throughout the history of the church. The Holy Spirit, in his timing and in his way, brings revival. Some are small, some are large. Some revivals may have just been one person, you, right? Some revivals may have been thousands who've come to Christ preaching God's word. It's been said of Jonathan Edwards, who was one of the main preachers in the First Great Awakening, that when he preached the gospel, people were screaming out, "How can I be saved from hell? How can—" And they were hanging on to trees, begging somebody to tell them how they can be saved from hell. I mean, this overwhelmed Jonathan Edwards. It's nothing special about him. In fact, if you study him, he's a pretty monotone preacher. Well, it's because the Holy Spirit decided at that time, Great Awakening. Some are small, some are large, but listen, they are all a work of God. There was a man in the mid-1800s named Charles Finney. Have you ever heard that name before? See, Charles Finney decided, you know what? I think we can do this. I think we can manufacture this. There's no reason why we cannot somehow create this sensational response without anything supernatural. You see, for Charles Finney, salvation actually had nothing to do with the supernatural. For him, it was simply a matter of choice. God had done everything that he could do. Now it was up to us to figure out a way to manipulate people to make that decision so that they could be saved. That's what he taught. And so for him and for his followers, the goal was to gather as large a crowd as possible and then do anything necessary to convince those people gathered to make the choice for Christ. That was his goal. Finney himself said, he said this, quote, "A revival is not a miracle or dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is a purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means." So he didn't need the Holy Spirit. That's not what he concerned himself with. A success, it depended on the atmosphere that he was able to manufacture and create. That's why music and drama, anything that could be used to stir the emotions. An emphasis was always placed on the decision of man rather than the sovereign work of God in the human heart. Finney taught that revival was something that we could do. We can schedule it. We can host revival meetings. Is this kind of sounding familiar? We could bring in drama. We could bring in music and stories sure to move the hardest of hearts. And then all we need to do is give the invitation and watch them come forward in droves. And the main indicator of success in these revival meetings, it wasn't in whether or not lives were genuinely changed. It was how many decisions were made. This has had a huge influence on American Christianity. And I know that I might even be stepping on some toes here this morning by even speaking of it in these terms. In fact, I recall a discussion I had with the missionary about a revival that he was seeing in the country where he was serving. And he told me that an evangelist there who was preaching the gospel saw 100 decisions for Christ. And he said, out of those 100 decisions, so far, two of them have committed to baptism. I said, wait a minute. 100 decisions for Christ and only two people have been baptized? He said, yeah, you know, baptism is really difficult. You know, it really kind of costs you a lot. And so it's really hard to get Christians to make that step. But man, 100 decisions. I mean, clearly God is at work. Really? You see, for this missionary, the real work of the ministry was in the decisions. Because whether they chose to be baptized or not is not as important as that decision. Because that decision is salvation. So what is missing here? What is missing? Why am I taking you on this big, long history lesson in the middle of preaching a sermon on Acts 2? And I think they are connected. What is missing here? It's an understanding of genuine conversion. That people are not saved when they are moved to make a decision. There are all sorts of things that can move a person to make a decision. People are saved when God awakens a dead heart to respond to the preaching of the gospel, and he makes them alive. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." This is why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. Right, Kevin? God has done something there, supernaturally, to change the heart and mind away from sin and towards him. And we must understand that we are not Christians because of a decision that we've made, although we have made a decision. We are Christians because God has made us alive. He's done it. He's given us a new heart with new desires to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who for our sake died and was raised. You are in Christ, a new creation, or you are not in Christ. See, revivalism essentially removes the supernatural from both salvation and Christian living. And it has laid the groundwork for the thinking that salvation can come to a person without any genuine heart change and without any expectation to live differently. And sure, commitment is encouraged, but it's not required. And to suggest that a forgiven sinner will display evidence of true conversion is sure to get you labeled a legalist. But the New Testament is not silent on this issue. When God saves a sinner, the Holy Spirit produces a real heart change. That's what you see in Acts 2. The 3,000 that believed, they did not go home inspired to try to be a better person only to see it fade after a few weeks. I mean, I know of an individual that makes sure that he goes to Promise Keepers every year. Right? And I'm not ripping on Promise Keepers, please don't hear me do that. But this was the result that he would go there, and for 2 or 3 weeks, he'd be on fire for the Lord. And then it would be over. And he'd kind of bide his time until he could go to the next conference. And then for 2 or 3 weeks, it was all over again. And so perpetually, you're living off of the emotional high of a conference or whatever it may be. And that's not genuine salvation and conversion. So they didn't go home inspired to try harder to be a better person only to see it fade. They didn't go home with the going to heaven box checked as they continued to pursue their own desires. They were, in simple terms, born again. The new birth. Perhaps the greatest evangelist who ever lived is George Whitefield. George Whitefield preached to thousands of people. And George Whitefield himself said that the key to his evangelism, and really all he preached, were two things: justification by faith alone, in other words, not works, and the reality of the new birth. That when God saves a person, he changes them from the inside out. They're born again by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. These 3,000 souls that we read about in Acts 2 became new creations into a new community called the church. Now, I do want to make something clear. We should be thankful for any time the gospel is preached. Amen? Any time the gospel is preached, we should be thankful. Paul says in Philippians, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I what? I rejoice. And we cannot deny that many thousands, perhaps more, have come to faith at revival meetings, right? So I don't want you to hear me say that at any time anyone gathers a bunch of people to preach the gospel, I don't want you to hear me say that. We should rejoice in the fact that the gospel is being preached and people are genuinely being saved. In that we rejoice, amen? The problem is many who come to faith in the Lord are never taught what had actually happened to them. God is the one who made them alive. Their new desire to please and honor God isn't just because they've made a commitment. It's because God has taken their heart of stone and placed within them a heart that longs to know and follow God. And one of the devastating consequences of revivalism is that it has filled churches with people who think they're saved because they've made a decision. But they know very little of God because they were never very interested in Him to begin with. Now, they may have been interested in all sorts of things related to Christianity. Maybe it was the excitement of the worship music. Maybe it was the friendly community. Maybe it was just having an identity with a group of people that were really nice. But as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, well, I mean, unless, of course, you mean, if by Christ you mean the new best friend I have that makes me feel better about myself, then sure, I love that Jesus. But if you mean the sovereign Lord of the universe who I am to surrender my life to, not so much. Not so much. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus Christ is our faithful friend. Amen? Jesus Christ is kind and gracious and merciful. The Bible says he is gentle and lowly in heart. But Jesus Christ is Lord and King. He is the one who tells us what to think and how to think. And he has done this through his word. And what he calls all of us to do is to turn from sin and follow him. That is where we find peace and joy, Christian. Not in blindly following our own desires, assuming that Jesus is at our side, but in understanding that this world is not our home, and Christ is King who deserves our worship. There is great freedom and peace in that. Preaching that message is not a message that's liable to get you a lot of decisions. There's a new trend in evangelicalism today. And I know I'm giving you a little history lesson and all that stuff, so just hang in there. It's called deconstructionism. Have you ever heard that word before? And a lot of the older people perhaps haven't, but younger people and earlier. And I guarantee you that the graduates we prayed for today are going to face this. And what that is these are individuals that grew up in the church, being told Jesus is their friend, and just follow Jesus and everything will be okay, are starting to question their faith. And so they're deconstructing everything that they've been taught and everything that they believe. And it's a devastating consequence of a superficial Christianity. And it breaks my heart as a pastor. So I want to do all I can to make sure that I'm proclaiming to you clearly. And I know I'm not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to do his work. You need to know that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is King. He is to be worshipped. He is to be followed. And if what you believe is contrary to what he says in his word, you are wrong. And so we not only need to understand that and be convinced of that, that God's word is true, we need to understand God's word clearly. And of course, it begins with how we even get this perspective to begin with. Well, we get it from God. God reveals spiritual truth to us through his Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The natural man cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them." And so if we're having a hard time understanding how intelligent people just can't get it, right? 1 Corinthians 2:14 is a verse for you. No amount of convincing is going to bring a person to spiritual truth and understanding because it is foolishness. So this is difficult for us to wrap our minds around. But the plain and simple truth from our perspective. Now, everyone take a deep breath. History lesson over. All right. Take a deep breath. Here's what we need to be concerned with. What we need to concern ourselves with is, number one, the consequence of sin, the reality of judgment, the freedom that God gives to all who come to Christ in repentance and faith, and the precious gift of his Holy Spirit, which awakens our conscience and leads us on a path to faithfulness and fruitfulness. I'm just going to tell you guys something. One of the most troubling things that my generation and the generations following me after, one of the most troubling things that they're going to have is helping people understand that we deserve God's judgment. Jesus himself said, "The world will hate me because I testify of the world that its works are evil." We can convince somebody about the existence of God. Oh, we can't, but we can try. We can think that we're really getting on somebody's level. But at the end of the day, they're going to have to face the reality that they deserve God's wrath. They deserve God's judgment. Every single human being born into this world has sinned against God and rightly deserves his judgment. That is going to be the most troubling thing for generations after. That is going to be called hate speech. Especially when you explain to a person and help them understand that it's not my body, my choice. It's God's body, God's choice. Right? And so it's coming. That's why I'm preaching 1 Peter. Right? So we have to be prepared for this. And it begins with helping us understand that the Holy Spirit creates in us new life. It's a work of God. And how do I know if that work of God's been done in my own heart? Well, do you believe you're a sinner? Do you believe you deserve God's judgment? Do you believe that God will forgive you if you come to Christ in repentance and faith? Trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? Is that what you're clinging to? When everything else falls, just like the song says, on Christ the solid rock I stand. When all around me, what does it say? Come on, somebody help me out. When all around my life, When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Thank you. Right? That's our hope. It's Christ. Christ is the one that we're always looking to. If that's you, then you've got the Holy Spirit in you. And your life is going to be different. And so when I talk about the church, and that's kind of how this whole thing started, preaching about the church, when we talk about having a regenerate church, what we're talking about is a church whose members are actively trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and they're striving, dependent on the Holy Spirit, to be faithful to him because God has changed their heart. That's why Acts 2, 42 through 47 is such a great model for us. This is a church whose members are not only regenerate, they're spirit-filled. Now, it must be said that having a regenerate church is not a guarantee that it's going to reflect the church in Acts 2, 42 through 47. Because believers still sin, don't we? Raise your hand if you didn't sin last week. See, we're not that kind of church. No, we still sin. We still grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. We often walk in the flesh and not in the spirit. And this is nothing new. I mean, just read the book of 1 Corinthians. Right? That's a messed up church. And if you read it, mark how often Paul says, the Holy Spirit's in you. The Holy Spirit's in you. Paul's trying to remind them, hey, you got to listen to the spirit that's been planted in you, right? No, we got to walk in the spirit. That's the goal. So to have a spirit-filled church is what we want. And we can look at this passage as a model for us. And what this text records is the activity of a regenerate, spirit-filled church. This is a church that understands salvation is about God and his glory, not man and his need. Very important. These individuals have not only been converted, they're living in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And there are three marks, and this is what your bulletin has. Devoted and reverent worship, united in generous fellowship, faithful and increasing witness. First, devoted and reverent worship. And I'll work through these kind of quickly. For those of you that just went, I should stop doing that. Devoted and reverent worship. We tend to think of worship merely as something religious. Right? But it's so much more than that. Worship is devotion. It's devotion. What you are most devoted to is what you worship. These new believers were devoted to four things that I mentioned last week, and these four things are an excellent summary of church life, and the fruit of those four things are found in the rest of the passage. Now, as time went on, of course, their enthusiasm would fade, but here, in its infancy, they were devoted to these four things. And their devotion, you have to mark, was to God primarily. And the reason they were devoted to God's word is because they were devoted to God. And so in devotion to God, they were then devoted to his people. This is what it means to be spirit-filled, by the way. And I want to mark that it's not charismatic chaos. A spirit-filled person and in a spirit-filled church will manifest itself in devotion to those principles in Acts 2:42 as a testimony of true worship. You hear people say, well, is your church spirit-filled? And you know what they mean, right? Is there a lot of excitement? Is there a lot of hooting and hollering? But that's not a spirit-filled church. It could be. Maybe people are just excited, and that's okay. Some people really love that sort of thing, and that's great. And usually when I talk to somebody like this, I try to help them understand that you can have those sorts of things, but if you tell people that that's what it means to be spirit-filled, you're not telling them the truth. What does it mean to be spirit-filled? Well, it means to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, and to prayer. What does it mean to be spirit-filled? Go to Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness. I always forget one. I don't know which one I forgot. I think that's 9. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. If you want I want a spirit-filled church. Do you want a spirit-filled church? Yes. We're not going to find a spirit-filled church by bringing drums and a distorted guitar. We could maybe drum up a lot of excitement, and that would be fun, and some of you would enjoy that. And you know what? Fine. Let's do it, okay? And I'm not saying literally, okay? I'm just saying, okay, I'm just going to take a step back here. If we do that, fine, but let's not call that being spirit-filled, because a spirit-filled church is a church that manifests the fruit of the Spirit. It's a church that is devoted first and foremost to the Word of God and all of those other things that are there. And that's what we pray for. That's what we want. United and generous fellowship is the second one. Oh, I skipped one. 2:43. You see what it says there? An awe came upon every soul in verse 43. In awe, that's fear, phobos is the actual word. And at first glance, we assume that it's because of all the miracles, but really this was just general amazement. These people knew that God was doing something. And so they responded in reverent worship. Secondly, united and generous fellowship. The Spirit-filled church is marked by a united and generous fellowship. Look at 2:44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. There was a sweet spirit of unity that drew this church together. They were not only united in heart and mind, but even their personal property became means that they could use to ensure everyone was cared for. Now, these verses have been commonly used to promote some kind of communal lifestyle, but that's not really what it's saying. What this is saying is that there was an evident spiritual and practical union. Ownership was no longer just personal. Their possessions remained their possessions, but ownership ultimately belonged to God, and so all stood ready to offload their possessions to help anyone who had a need. And we actually see this same principle. You want to mark this, Acts 4:32 through 37. Just listen to this. Boy, when I read this, I'm like, oh God, give us this church. Let me be this kind of person. Let us be these kind of people. And imagine the impact we would have. Verse 32, Acts 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now again, this is not a communal lifestyle. These people still owned their things, and you can see that throughout the book of Acts. But they were just eager and ready to give it to anyone who had need. And the point of verses 44 through 46 of Acts 2 is to demonstrate that one of the marks of Spirit-filled fellowship is genuine care and overwhelming generosity. They were fervent to ensure needs were being met. They had a simple desire from genuine love to meet needs and give away their possessions. Now, we don't really see this in our culture. And it's not because people aren't generous. I think a lot of people are generous. But it's because in our country, there are so few people that are in desperate need. And one of the things that we have to remember, too, is when these people turned to Christ, they were cut off from their own communities. They no longer had the support and structure of families and of their little groups. And so they were essentially on their own with no real support. And what did the church do in response to that? They met the need. Right? It was just natural for them. We will take care of you. You don't need that community. You are a part of this community now, and we take care of our own. That was the attitude. Now we have, of course, the other thing that makes it hard is we have it ingrained in us that to be in need is shameful and degrading. So we never ask, but we need to ask. And we need to pay attention. Look at 2:46 there. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. This is such a beautiful picture of fellowship. They went to the temple together. They came together to hear the preaching of God's word, and when that was done, they all ate their meals together. Just a beautiful picture of fellowship. And they shared their meals in people's homes. And they were involved in each other's lives. Finally, faithful and increasing witness. So much more could be said about this, and I just encourage you to study it on your own and to read it on your own and to please be in prayer that God would help our church become this. But the last mark there is faithful and increasing witness. 2:47 says they were having favor with all the people. Now, this could be understood that everyone around them loved them. I think there's a sense in which that was true. I think everyone around them were really impressed with what was happening. But I think that another sense that you could take it is it was their demeanor towards the people around them. They were having favor towards all the people. This was not a closed-off community that separated themselves from others. This is not a community that kind of looked down their nose at people that weren't like them. Their attitude towards the people in their community was one of grace, favor. And the community, witnessing what is happening, saw the sacrificial love. They saw how devoted they were to God. They saw how much they desired to be under the teaching of God's word. They saw the gladness and the joy that this group of people shared, and they took notice. This was a truly transformed community. Soon they would endure persecution, trouble, infighting, but for now it was sweet. They were a group of people that showed love and kindness to the community around them, and the result of that, it says, the Lord added to their number day by day, not those who like them, but those who are being saved. This is a regenerate, spirit-filled church. And honestly, if I were to boil it down to the simplest evidence of God's work in them, it would be this. They understood that they were to no longer live for themselves. And as I thought about teaching on the church, for our church and the environment that we're in right now, it became clear to me that if we're going to get the church right, we need to get the gospel right. And if we're going to get the gospel right, then we cannot begin with human beings and their need. We have to begin with God and His glory. And when we place that uncompromisingly at the center, we're going to see things in their proper perspective. And we're going to joyfully learn to live and love to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know I've said a lot this morning, perhaps more than what some are used to, but I pray, Father, that your Spirit would superintend that and would help us understand and strive for this concept. And Father, we are so given to live for ourselves. And we're so given to become frustrated with each other as we sense the selfishness. God, we are in desperate need of your Spirit to help us be the church that you desire this church to be in South Norfolk. And Father, I pray that you would protect us even from harsh and critical attitudes towards those who perhaps think a little differently than we do. I pray, Father, that you wouldn't allow that to mark us. May we be marked by a sincere and fervent devotion to your word and to understanding it truly and deeply, and by a love for one another and for the world, Lord. Not in a sense of loving the world to be like the world, but in a sense of loving the world the way that you love the world. To see them know that the best and most loving thing we can do for them is warn them about the judgment to come and share Christ with them. Help us, Father. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.